We resume our studies now. We have considered the first assertion that God is the owner of everything. So now we move to the second assertion in verse 9. The second assertion of the Lord is that the splendor or the majesty of the revealed temple will be more than the first temple. It's very simple. That's the whole idea of verse 9, where it says the glory of this present house, that's Haggai 2 verse 9, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Now this assertion implies that the Lord will provide the means to furnish the second temple to make it more majestic than Solomon's temple, although the second temple might be smaller than the first one. Now, if the new temple will not compare to the first temple in architectural majesty, yet the Lord says that this second temple will be much more majestic or glorious, then there are at least two implications. Because if one thing is not as big as the other, and there are a lot more things spent on the first one, and God says it's going to be more glorious, then there are two things we can draw. First of all, that the majesty or the splendor of the second temple must be of a different kind than the first one. That's the first thing because from what we know, the first temple was so majestic, and now they are building a second one that doesn't even compare in terms of structural, architectural size. And yet God says, it's going to be better. That means the glory or splendor is in a different way. Second, the other thing that we have to come up with is simply that man's evaluation of splendor is different from that of God. It's a fact that most of us know. Man will judge the second temple inferior, whereas God judges it superior. This goes to confirm that we, as humans, we use external means to judge or render our decision on things, but God does not do so. Remember that passage, 1 Samuel, chapter 16, verse 7? When Samuel was sent to go and anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the king of Israel, and he did at least something similar to what all of us, or majority of us, would do. That very often we look at appearances and make our judgment based on those. Here is that passage. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, that shows that, you know, Samuel has been taken in by what he saw, handsome, tall-looking young man. He said, no, do not consider his appearance or his height. I thank God for that, you know. He said, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, that's the way the Lord functions. We look at the external. We're so impressed with the external. And God is not. And those who function as children of God must follow the same pattern. In other words, don't be caught with things or be taken in because something just appears so appealing to your eyes. You need to look beyond that appears or appears to us from the surface and look to that which is on the inside. The Jews living at the time of Haggai will probably not have understood this prophecy of greater glory for the Zerubbabel's temple, but they accepted it in faith. They could not fully explain how the temple they were building would surpass Solomon's temple. But this prophecy gave them hope that God would make this second temple glorious. The people realized that the second temple will not have any of the furniture of the first temple that the people associated with majesty or splendor and God's presence. See, the second temple will not contain the Ark of the Covenant, or what's called the Ark of Testimony. nor will it contain the Urim and Thummim, which the priests used to ascertain God's will. We don't really know what it is. There are a lot of speculations as to what they are. But nevertheless, it will be difficult for the Jews to conceive of how the second temple will be more glorious than the first one. Now, some of them probably were concerned that because they would not have those furniture that symbolize God's presence, that this second temple will be devoid of God's presence. But this prophecy will cause them to believe that the Lord will somehow reveal his glory in the second temple. Others will understand the prophecy in purely materialistic sense of physical decoration, as evident in some of the interpretations that we'll mention later, to show how people look at this sense more in a materialistic sense. Now, the question is, in what way, though, is this second temple going to be more glorious than the first temple? Now, several answers have been given, in my opinion, my understanding. I think that these answers fall short of the true explanation, especially those of the Jewish scholars. I'm going to give you some of these, and you'd make your decision. Now, one answer is that the glory alludes to the temple renovated by Herod. That's what they said is glory. That's when Herod renovates that temple. Well, there's really nothing in the text that would suggest this kind of interpretation. Furthermore, the material majesty of Solomon's temple, built and decorated with all the treasures accumulated by David and Solomon, is certainly no match to Herod's temple in a sense. Herod's temple, or at least in his attempt, Herod built elaborate building, but in doing this, he confirms the fact that the Jews had their minds fixed on the Haggai's prophecy, not knowing how it will be fulfilled. So they, as far as he was concerned, he probably was thinking about this prophecy, Herod himself. By the way, in spite of the great speech, as we're told by Josephus, the Jewish historian, that Herod made in preparation for the temple he built, that he built it simply for self-glory. And therefore, could not have been the same temple that the Lord spoke of as glorifying. So it couldn't be. Herod, perhaps, built his temple in attempt, in his understanding, to fulfill Haggai's prophecy to prevent the coming of the kingdom of God, which would then remove or end his earthly rule. Now remember, I may have told you this story, this illustration, is something that happened truly. That a lot of time when you see people react or do certain things, you never really know. That Herod here is building with the hope that the kingdom will not come so that his rule will not end. That's a possibility. And in doing that, the illustration I gave you here is something that happened many years ago. I was told about it, that a young man was in a church and a pastor was preaching about the second coming of Christ. And that young man was just crying throughout the sermon. And people just wonder, why was he so crying? I mean, why is he crying that much? At the end, somebody approached him and said, why are you crying? He said, well, if what the pastor said is true, if Christ comes tomorrow, I don't get time to ride the new car my parents just bought me. See, that's what he was crying for. Had nothing to do with the message. He was thinking about his materialistic aspect. And so, you won't be surprised that that's what Haggai was doing. He was trying to be sure that the kingdom of God doesn't come if he can bring that glory in his own thinking. And in the same way, that may have been the reason or something that motivated him to slaughter several children that were born about the same time that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on this planet. Now, a second, that's the first interpretation, that this glory of this temple must refer to the first, this Herod temple. Well, a second Jewish interpretation of this greater glory of the second temple is that it will survive longer than the Solomon's temple. That's what it says, because it says if the glory of the second temple is going to be better than the first one, the way you should understand it is that it's going to survive longer than the first temple. Now, this interpretation maintains that Solomon's first temple lasted 400 years before it was destroyed, and the second temple lasted 420 years. Now, these numbers are disputed. So, we really cannot use those disputed facts to back up what they have claimed. Now, the third interpretation is that the second temple will be more glorious than the first, in the sense that there will be no idolatry connected with the second temple, in contrast with the first temple that was practically shut down during the reigns of Ahaz and Manasseh because of idolatry. Now, this interesting as this interpretation is, we should remember that Antioch Epiphanes desecrated the second temple for 3 years with idols, so to say. So these views do not really meet the spirit of the prophecy of Haggai. Of course, we could not really discount the various efforts of pagan rulers who attempted to beautify the second temple as an integral part of this prophecy. However, the best understanding of the sense of this prophecy of a better glory for the second temple is to take it in a messianic prophecy, to take it as a messianic prophecy. Therefore, the second temple will be more glorious because of the divine presence in it that will be different from the first temple. In other words, the second temple will be graced with the physical presence of the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to the divine presence in the first temple in various symbolic ways, such as cloud and smoke. Now, the last promise of verse 9 is really a blessing associated with the Libyan temple, because of the last expression or the last sentence of verse 9 says, "And in this place I will grant peace." Now, the word place is a reference to Jerusalem, the site of the second temple. For if the temple was meant, then the prophet would have used the word house that he used or he has used previously. However, since the second temple is in Jerusalem, then the expression, this place, is a reference to Jerusalem and the rebuilt temple. The word peace is translated from a Hebrew word that we most people know, shalom. It means peace, all right, but it also means prosperity, welfare, safety. Now, while it is permissible to translate the Hebrew word here as prosperity, as you find in some English versions, the sense is that of God's total blessing. That's the sense, God's total blessing. Now, this blessing will include spiritual and material prosperity. The first application of this promise of the Lord is that as the people rebuild the temple, they will be blessed spiritually and physically, materially. For the rebuilding of the temple will not only indicate obedience on the part of the people, but it will also signal a renewed devotion to the Lord. Now, it's important to emphasize that for true prosperity to exist, now here's the thing, for true prosperity to exist, there must be the spiritual component and the physical component. You cannot have true prosperity unless there's a spiritual prosperity and a physical prosperity, so to say. In other words, to have material affluence without the spiritual life that is involved of having a proper relationship with the Lord is not true prosperity. In other words, you can have all accolades of human prosperity and not be prosperous. Just because you can afford to get things or whatever, that doesn't mean you're prosperous. Lots of people, as we're going to say, they have many material things, but they're not really prosperous. All we can do is observe with the things that have happened, mostly look at nations. If you look at the history of nations and try to relate it, those who have had some spiritual relationship with the person of Christ as a nation, not that, you know, there are a few there, but doesn't mean everyone, but just as a nation, it's a predominant idea, is the relationship of an individual with Christ. So if you take that, or you need to look, start with Europe. Look at Europe. Europe had its best times when it had its true prosperity. There was a lot of spiritual involvement. There was emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God, in preaching, in sending out missionaries. But Europe today, it's a far cry from that. There may be some material prosperity, but it's not a true prosperity, because that spiritual aspect is missing. Now, you can also go take this country. Several years ago, there was spiritual prosperity and material prosperity. Today, that's mostly now material, and the spiritual is disappearing. And that is why we don't really have true prosperity. I know, you know, people, all they think about is the checkbook and the economy. Now, I don't know what kind of life a person will live in, a life where you live in fear. You can't have peace. You can't sleep without popping in 20 or 30 pills. I don't know what kind of life that is. You know, or getting dope. What kind of life is that? For a person, you know, in spite of all the material prosperity, he or she has to be half. What kind of life is that? Is that prosperity? No. My friend, that cannot be prosperity. When you have a true prosperity, there must be the spiritual element. And that spiritual element manifests itself in the greatest peace of the soul. Your life is stable because you have true prosperity. That's on a personal level. Now, I want, you know, another way, let me point something else that you, we talked on Wednesday, that part of problem today is people don't want to think. Don't bother them. Just give them the simple facts. They don't want to think or be analytical or critical. No, don't do that. Now, what I had just said, if you look around you in the world today, there are a lot of places with material blessings. But you wouldn't want to live there. Now, what am I talking about? Look at Middle East with all that oil money. How many of you want to live there? Why? Because that prosperity is not related with the person of Jesus Christ. It may be related with something else, but not the person of Christ. So, in other words, my emphasis, or what I'm driving at, is to have true prosperity, both in a nation or in an individual. The spiritual component must be there, as well as the physical component. Because if the spiritual component is there, prosperity in the material sense becomes something very relative. That is to say, if you're spiritually prosperous, by that I mean you are constantly learning the word, you're constantly applying it, you're constantly living in obedience with to the Lord, you're constantly enjoying the filling of the Spirit, then whatever material prosperity or lack of it, really in a sense, you'll be satisfied. You may not have much, but the little you have, you'll be so satisfied, because you have the true prosperity that begins with the spiritual. Now, so this promise of peace or prosperity is not so much then a physical blessing as it is a spiritual blessing that God is making to the children of Israel at this point. We know that whatever peace the returnees from exile enjoyed It was a temporary one. This is because Jerusalem did not enjoy political peace for any long period of time after the rebuilding of the new temple. The people were under Persian rule at the time of this prophecy. And no sooner than after this was completed, they eventually came under the Roman rule. So the period between the rebuilding of the temple and the final destruction of Jerusalem by Emperor Titus was a period of great political turmoil. So while the people might have understood a portion of this prophecy, that they will, I'll give you peace, I'll grant you peace, as involving political peace, the true interpretation of this promise is that the Lord is speaking of the individual peace that the people will enjoy in the person of the Messiah. In other words, the promise is that it is in the general area of Jerusalem that the Prince of Peace would come. That's the real promise. So, the promise is simply then that Jesus Christ will come to bring peace between man and God through his death on the cross, and also to bring about individual peace between people. There is nothing else that can bring true peace between individuals except the cross of Christ. In other words, faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing that can bring the true peace. Outside it, you can't have true peace. You may have fake things, but not true peace. Now, we know that the promise of peace here is connected with the coming of the Messiah, because Jesus Christ is described as a Prince of Peace by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. Say, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Almighty will accomplish this. Now, this is the prophecy of the coming of the King of Kings, the King of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, because of what Isaiah said, we know that's what Haggai is also dealing with. Furthermore, Jesus Christ himself describes that he gives peace to people. Remember what this is what he said in John 14, verse 27. As you turn to that passage, my emphasis, as I've mentioned, is this. There can be no true peace without Jesus Christ. Now, you can tell people that and they say you're a bigot. Well, that's fine. Wear that label, proudly. That you're a bigot because you say that there's no other way to peace than the person of Christ. This is what our Lord says in John 14, 27. Peace I live with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. How does the world give peace? It's nothing but temporary, a band-aid. Something that, which, as they say, let's just get along. And those things are funny. You don't get along until something happens in your soul. Regeneration. And that, of course, always involves faith in the person of Jesus Christ. He said, do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. So you see, Christ says he's the one that's going to give peace. The peace he gives is the true one. The apostles also declare that Jesus Christ came to bring peace. As for example, consider what Peter says in his sermon before Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, verse 36. Acts 10, verse 36 says, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel? In the good news of peace,
Remember what was the promise in Haggai's prophecy? I will bring peace in this place. And this is what he's saying. Here is the Apostle Peter, under the Holy Spirit, interpreting. He says, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. So you see, the point then is that the promise of bringing peace in this place, according to or in the prophecy of Haggai, is what we call a messianic promise, that Jesus Christ will come to Jerusalem and bring true peace that deals with man's relationship with God instead of mere political peace as the Jews had hoped for. It is true peace, not political peace, true peace. So these last prophecies or promises have been fulfilled then in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ during his first advent. However, there is still the hope also that literal peace will also be fulfilled in Jerusalem during the millennial reign of Christ. In any case, to ensure that the people, that these prophecies will be fulfilled in accordance to God's word, the prophet reminds the people that God had given him this message. Hence the prophet ends verse 9 with the expression, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, we should point out that the expression declares the Lord Almighty, or its equivalent form that appears in various English versions, but this expression appears here three times in verses 8 and 9. Again, the prophet used that expression to indicate that he was not giving his opinions to the people, but exactly God's word to them. The implication is that people that he was giving this message to should exercise absolute confidence in all the promises and the prophecies that the prophet gave in this fourth message. For it is as a reminder that whatever God says in his word will come true, no matter how long it takes. God will always honor his word. Now that's the prophet's fourth message to his audience. And along the way, we have seen the various applications of that message to us. At least in the first session, we saw the great one of living a worry-free life, so to say. So that brings us now to the fifth message, which has to deal with the defiled condition of the people in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. Haggai 2, chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, dealing with the defiled condition of the people. Again, we have been considering the fourth message of Prophet Haggai that was concerned with encouragement and messianic prophecies. Now we will come to the fifth message, or what some consider the third or the fourth message, that consists of two questions that reveal the defiled condition of the people. It consists of instruction for further reflection, which is what the message, second message started focusing on, reflection, that people reflect. So here, that will also become more evident. And then finally, a promise. So this fifth message was received approximately 2 months after the fourth message. Approximately 2 months. Now the time of the reception of this message then is given in verse 10. Verse 10 says, or reads in the NIV, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Now the specific date for the fifth message is on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius' reign. Haggai received this message 3 months into the rebuilding of the temple, since the work of this in the temple began on the 24th day of the sixth month, according to what we have examined in Haggai chapter 1, verse 15. But the ninth month, which corresponds to our December, This ninth month is called the month of Kislev. 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 K-I-S-L-E-V. Kislev. We know this because of Zechariah 7:1. Remember that Zechariah was a contemporary to Haggai, because they were the two prophets that were instrumental in the building of the temple and for the prosperity of the people. Because if you recall during the introduction, that when I refer to Ezra chapter 6, where it says, under the teaching of these two men, the people prospered. And we're looking at some of the things that contributed to the true prosperity, their involvement in the spiritual realm. Zechariah 7:1 says, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. So you see, that's the ninth month is, as we said, it corresponds to December, but to the Jewish calendar is the Kislev. Now it is likely that the people were discouraged, because since they started building the temple, they probably have not seen any of the promised blessing of the Lord. Now, before I go further into all this, you see, sometimes we are so impatient. We're very impatient as people. And sometimes we're looking for quick fixes. You know, quick fixes. And God doesn't always provide quick fixes. Because He wants us to learn to trust Him. So there may be times when you may go through what the Lord says you should go through and nothing seems to happen. All He's trying to do is you learn how to trust Me. Because in the end, whatever He said He would do that. But being impatient human beings, it is possible that when this people started building and following what the prophet said, and they looked around, nothing was see it going. They said, now what is this thing this prophet said? It's not really happening. Could we really trust him? I mean, their mind will start, you know, the devil will start planting all kinds of thought in their mind. This thing is just really not working. It's now 3 months since we obeyed God's instruction. Now where is the blessing? And so, it may be one of the reasons that the Lord gave this message, this fifth message, in a different way. To teach us that we have to be patient people. And sometimes when we really think about it, people make series of choices, series of decisions that destroy their lives. And all of a sudden they think God just should snap His finger and, you know, erase all those wrong decisions that they made. Now, it's not that God cannot do that, He chose to. But most times, He does not. He wants you to climb gradually. Just the way you made a series of decisions and destroyed yourself, He wants you to climb up gradually. So this is why, sometimes, the road to recovery, as they say, can be very slow. In any case, the Lord gives His fifth message to continue to encourage the people, but also to explain to them there was still something lacking spiritually with the people. That is the reason that they have not begun to experience any blessing. Now, when I make this kind of statement, there's something that we all, as believers, we all have to be careful about. You don't know what I think. I don't know what you think. But there's only one person who does. And that's one that counts. And that's the Lord Himself. So you may give a superficial appearance, or you may give a lip service to God's word. He knows that. If I do, He knows. If you do, you know that. So even when we say, well, Lord, we've done what You said, we've reflected enough, He may say, you haven't. And that's part of the thing He's going to be explaining to these people. In as much as they think they have obeyed everything and they're quick at work and doing everything, nailing things and bringing timber and all that, That's saying now something is still missing. And they wouldn't have known this except for this fifth message. So again, we really do not know how the prophet received this fifth message from the Lord, nor are we certain when he delivered this message to the people. It is possible that he delivered the message as soon as he received it, probably on the same day. That's possible. But we don't know that with certainty. Or the only thing we can say is, whenever that message was delivered, was the right time. And with this, we do know that at any time, the Lord knows the right message for each and every one of us. I never know. So when we study, I do know one thing though, that the message is for someone, all of us. But every now and then, there may be something in a particular message that the Lord has just tuned in, geared for that one believer, and the rest of the things may fly over his or her head. But he will just pick like a dog, chew on that one, never leave it until God does what he wants to do with it. That's great. So, what I'm saying is, you know, we don't really know the day he delivered it to the people, but we do know the day he received it. Of course, it's really not important for us to know the precise manner in which the prophet received the message or the exact time that he delivered it, the message to the people. I know scholars like those kind of things, but my approach to some of these things is, if you know all those things, so what? Suppose you know the exact date. What does it do? All it does is just, you know, intellectual appeal. Yeah, it contributes nothing to our spiritual life in that respect, except that there are some times that you need to be a little more exact about certain things because we live in a scientific world. But that doesn't really alter things. So whether we know when he preached it or not, it's of no material. So the only important thing for us to know is that Haggai was certain that the Lord gave him a message to preach to the people, and that he preached it to the people's hearing. Now we should note that the prophet clearly identified the source of his message in the expression, "The word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai." Now this has been something that we, you know, if you look through all our studies so far in this book, he kept repeating this. Why? Because it is important to remember that the source of the message is not the man, it's from God. And that's why he kept reminding them. So this expression will imply, that's at least the way it's written here, that either Haggai wrote it or someone else. Because it says, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. It didn't say, the word of the Lord came to me. So either he wrote it or somebody wrote it. Now, if he wrote it and used it and put it in this form, all it is he did not want to bring attention to himself. But in either case, his key fact is that the message he's given here is from God. In other words, it is authoritative word of God. Now, on identifying the time of the reception of this message, the prophet gives the first content of this fifth message, the first content, which has to do with two questions and an explanation associated with the two questions. And so we begin reading that first content in verses 11 through 14 of Haggai chapter 2. Verse 11, Haggai 2 says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, ask the priests what the Lord says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated?" The priest answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled?" "Yes," the priest replied, "it becomes defiled." Then Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do,
and whatever they offer, there is the fire. Now, Prophet Haggai was quite conscious of the source of his message. Again, that is why he kept mentioning his source. It is for this reason that in the first expression of verse 11, he says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. So as we have mentioned several times in the course of the study of this book, the expression, the Almighty, is literally the Lord of the armies, or the Lord of hosts. It is an expression that recognizes that the Lord is the sovereign God who is in control of everything in this world and all created universe. The prophet receives a command to bring a question or series of questions to priests concerning an aspect of the law, as in the expression of verse 11, where it says, ask the priest what the law says. Now, a literal translation is something like this. Ask now the priest law to say again. Let me repeat that. Literally say, ask now the priest law to say again. Now, the expression to say in connection with the law could be understood to mean one or two things. It could mean what the law says or the ruling of the law. Either way is correct. In other words, what does the law say, or what's the ruling in this particular case from the law? Now, the word now indicates that the prophet should ask the question to the priest within a short period of time after the reception of this message. Furthermore, the word now refers to the state of things at the time of the reception of the present message. The question is addressed to the priest because they are the teachers and the interpreters of the law. Prophets, you see, received specific messages from the Lord, which they pass on to Israel. But for a sustained explanation of the law, the people must turn to the priest. That priests are the responsible for teaching and interpreting the law is evident by the fact that Haggai, the prophet, directed his questions to them. However, it is a clear teaching of the word of God that the priests were the teachers of the people, as confirmed in many, many passages. Let me just pick up two of them. Look at Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10. He said, you here referring to Aaron and his descendants, must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. Now, before I make comment, look, go to Malachi 2, verse 7. Malachi 2, 7. It says, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. This is to say that priests were responsible for teaching the people, for instructing them, just as today pastors are responsible for instructing the people. Pastors should be those who preserve knowledge, who preserve truth. They should be those who have the ability from the study of the word of God to tell people a lot more in a practical way, so they will know what to do and what not to do according to the word of God. But that seems not to be the case today, because things are more loaded up. But the truth of the matter is, there cannot be a sustained spiritual growth without a sustained teaching. Now, a lot of people have this idea, I can read English, therefore I can read the Bible and understand it myself and grow. Well, if that were the case, you have to say God didn't know what he's doing. Because if he knew what he was doing, which we know he does, then you explain to me why he gave the gift of teaching to certain men in the church. It's so that the church will be taught, so that the Lord can open the eyes and illuminate truth, and this truth will be passed on to believers to help in a sustained spiritual growth. So this is just beginning of this fifth message, and our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we bring the we are aware of the fact that it is possible that somebody here may not have not come to a personal knowledge of Christ. That is to say that if you were to die now, that you wind up in the lake of fire. If there's such a person, we want you to know that it didn't have to be that way. Why? Because Jesus Christ had you personally in his thinking. He went to the cross and he took your place. He knew there is nothing in you that can appeal to God. In fact, the Bible says our righteousness are like filthy rags before God, which means they stink before him. So if the best you can offer stinks before God, it's hard to conceive how God sees our sins. And so when God realizes that you and I do not have the ability, Jesus Christ went to that cross, hung on that tree, became the sacrificial lamb, and took your sins, and dealt with them forever. So the only thing keeping you from eternal salvation is what you think about is Jesus Christ. If you believe him as the Son of God, the very God, who died on the cross for you, you have eternal life. That's why John says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe him, you have life. If you reject him, you're already condemned on your way to eternal destruction. But you can make that decision, and destiny will change your eternal destiny. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth, so that we continue to be guided by your word and honor you and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.